this time, if you are a young person or an old person who's teaching young persons, you can head on down to Children's Church. I suppose I'd like to pray one more time as we open the Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great privilege now of opening the Scriptures. This has been such a blessing to study the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, you have taught us much, and yet we don't just simply want to be taught, we want to be transformed. And for that to happen, once again, Lord God, I pray that your Spirit would be evident and palpable in this place as we turn to the final paragraph of this book. You have brought us a long way since the beginning of this back in the fall, and we want to make a proper ending here, and we need your help, Lord. Without you, this will not be what it ought to be. And so, Lord Jesus, come and stand forth from this text. We know that one greater than Solomon has come, and he was crucified and risen for us, seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so may I preach in full view of him, and may this serve these people whom I love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's now my distinct joy and privilege to invite you to open a Bible, if you haven't done so, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. One last time, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. If you wanted to use one of the red Bibles from under the seats, today's passage is on page 559 in the red Bibles. Page 559. Electronic devices work well also. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Well, this preaching series began its public life on September 20th, 2020, and this morning is April 25th, 2021. And from the very first Sunday until now, if we have learned anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, we have learned that all of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun, until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. All of life, history, wisdom, folly, pleasure, depression, work, birth, death, tragedy, comedy, government, politics, war, peace, oppression, evil, marriage, parenting, schooling, planning, dreaming, all of it. All of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun until or unless all of our lives come under the sun, capital S-O-N. Which is to say, all of life is upside down until Jesus turns it right side up. And when he does, all of life suddenly matters. It matters. All of life, down to the last detail. If Christ has not been raised, well, then let us eat and drink, or not, whatever you want. For tomorrow we die. But in fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, our lives as Christians are not empty so long as the tomb of Jesus is. And so the message of Ecclesiastes has been timely for our church over these last 7 months of global pandemic and ethnic tension, political turmoil. All of life, that's what we mean. All of life under the sun is absolutely meaningless until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. So only one final question remains for us as we seek to make an ending of this sermon series, and that would be, how do we come under the sun? What does that even mean? What does that look like in the context of our everyday lives? All of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun until all of our lives come under the sun, but how? Can we get more specific? Well, indeed we can. We come under the sun. We come under the authority of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior of the universe, by trusting and treasuring his words. As Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You may notice in your sermon outline that I've included some 15 passages from the Gospel of John. We will not rehearse those 15 passages this morning, but it's just it's an indication that all of these circle the same theme. They all trumpet the same truth from different angles. What I like about John 5:24 is that it's really a summary statement, both about what Jesus says about his words in the Gospel of John and about what we learn about his word here in the last section of Ecclesiastes. Another thing I like about using John 5:24 as a summary statement is that what Jesus says there in John 5:24 seems to come into a little bit of tension with what we read here in Ecclesiastes 12. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And yet we read in the final verse of this book, Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thought, whether good or evil." I think we need to ask the question, just to borrow from today's sermon title, what is the end of the matter? What are we heading toward at the end of our lives? Will there be a judgment? If so, what does it look like? Who are we to believe? That's a good question, and we'll have the answer by the end of the sermon. Let's start here. Let's start with what we know so far. All of life under the sun is absolutely meaningless until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. So, come under the sun by trusting and treasuring his words. Point number one today, his words are altogether wonderful. His words are altogether wonderful. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." This is interesting. In verse 9, we see something in Ecclesiastes that we have not seen since chapter 1, verse 1. And that would be a shift in the author's voice, the author's point of view, from the first person to the third person. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And although we mentioned this like 7 months ago, there is some discussion on this score among conservative evangelical commentators as to whether or not Solomon is the author of this book. My view on that would be that what I held as a tentative conclusion as I preached, it became a rock-solid conviction as Guy preached just a few weeks later. There's only one person in the universe that could be the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and that's Solomon. So while everyone ought to be convinced in their own mind, I've certainly gone on record with my belief that Solomon is, in fact, the author of this book. At the same time, that doesn't completely help us to see who it is that wrote verse 1 in chapter 1, or who wrote the final paragraph. The first verse of Ecclesiastes and the final six verses of Ecclesiastes do not claim to be written by the preacher, although they may have been, but they're written about the preacher. You see that? Now, it's also true that these realities don't have to be mutually exclusive. Solomon's the son of David. He's the king in Jerusalem. And kings can speak however they wish to speak about themselves, even in the third person, in any voice they please. So he writes in verse 9, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." The King James Version is lovely here, where it says, "Yea, he gave great heed to this." Now, this is a claim that's true on its face. We don't even have to leave the book of Ecclesiastes and go rummaging around in the book of Proverbs to find that this is true. In verse 9, we are afforded a little peek. It's a tantalizing glimpse into the mechanics, into what happened behind the curtain in order for him to produce a book on the order of Ecclesiastes. So we see in verse 9 that he weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs with great care. In the words of Dr. Ramesh Richard, the preacher created a scripture sculpture. I love that phrase. I'm going to say it again. A scripture sculpture. A sculpture made of scripture. It's fun to say. You can try it if you want. And we see it is beyond contesting that he achieved his aim. That evidence is all over the book of Ecclesiastes. So in chapter 1, verse 5, we read that the sun also rises. And Ernest Hemingway was so impressed with that that he stole it for his autobiography of the same name. The sun also rises. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the preacher tells us, "To everything there is a season." And everyone over the age of 50 this morning is thinking of Roger McGuinn and the birds from 1965. To everything there is a season. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 11, he's made everything beautiful in its time. And he has put eternity into man's heart. Chapter 4, verse 12 furnishes us with the wisdom that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, the reader tells us to cast your bread upon the waters. In other words, besides being wise, the preacher taught the people knowledge, weighing, studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. We have objective evidence of that in the book of Ecclesiastes, right here. I'll tell you what, it gets better. Verse 10, we go on to read that the preacher sought to find words of delight, God bless him, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now, this is remarkable. We already know that the second half of verse 10 is trustworthy, that uprightly he wrote words of truth. I mean, they made it into the Bible. So uprightly, he wrote true words. The Bible's trustworthy, he wrote words of truth. These ancient words, these biblical words are facts. But it's the first half of verse 10 that's so significant. These words aren't just true. They're transcendent. They're tremendous. They're a triumph. Verse 10 says that the preacher sought to find words of delight. Have you ever heard something more wonderful? The preacher sought to find words of delight, which means that Ecclesiastes, and by extension the rest of Holy Scripture, has within its authorial intention a hedonistic impulse. The Bible possesses a pleasure-inducing property. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Now think about that. Not just words that work. Not just phrases as filler. He held himself to a standard that disregarded every word that would not create maximum enjoyment in the heart of his readers. And let's remember, these are not words that are calculated to flatter or to bootlick. Verse 10 assumes that he wrote them uprightly, not underhandedly. He's not looking for applause here. He's not concerned with telling us what we want to hear. In fact, if we've learned anything over the last 7 months, he has frequently told us what we do not want to hear. He is constantly talking about things like oppression and death and so on. He's not telling us what we want to hear, but he is concerned with telling it in a way that we will want to listen. And he's had our ear ever since September. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Does this matter? Is this a big deal? It is a big deal. It's a very big deal. Ralph Waldo Emerson says that a poet has the power of rejoicing the intellect. I love that. Rejoicing the intellect. And it was Clyde Kilby at Wheaton College over a generation ago who looked out over the evangelicalism of his day and wrote a really stinging indictment of conservative Protestant churches. And his little article he wrote is called "The Aesthetic Poverty of Evangelicalism." It's a devastating title. "The Aesthetic Poverty of Evangelicalism," which basically means that when it comes to art and beauty, folks like us are little more than beggars, street beggars. And Kilby's one of us. He's in heaven now. He's been in heaven for a long time. The art is better up there. Here's what he says. He wrote this in 1969. "I want to base what I have to say on three facts which I think indisputable. The first is that the Bible belongs to literature, that it is a piece of art. The second indisputable fact is that the Bible is an imaginative book. The third indisputable fact is that the greatest artist of all, capital A, the greatest imaginer of all, is the one who appears at the opening of Genesis." And then he asks, "How can it be with a God who created birds and the blue of the sky and who before foundation of the world wrought out a salvation more romantic than Cinderella, with a Christ who encompasses the highest heaven and the deepest hell, with the very hairs of our heads numbered, with God closer than hands and feet, that Christians often turn out to have an unenviable corner on the unimaginative and the commonplace?" And then he explains, "Evangelical Christians have had one of the purest motives and one of the worst outcomes. The motive is never to mislead by the smallest fraction of an iota in the precise nature of salvation, to live it and state it in its utter purity. But the unhappy outcome has too often been to elevate the cliché. The motive is that the gospel shall not be misunderstood, not sullied, not changed in jot or tittle. The outcome has often been the merely reactionary, the static, and the hackneyed." In other words, we're not good at this kind of thing that the preacher gave his whole life to. But the preacher's good at it, and the Bible's good at it. The Holy Spirit's good at it. God's Word is good at it. And we like it when we see it. Around the same time that Kilby said what he said, a Christian musician by the name of Larry Norman asked, "Why should the devil have all the best music?" He's right. And we have to say that 50 years have passed since then, before the arrival of authors like John Piper and Doug Wilson and Joe Rigney, before the emergence of songwriters like Andrew Peterson and Keith Getty, Stuart Townend, and the folks at City of Light who wrote one of the songs we sang this morning. In other words, we're not as impoverished as we used to be. It's getting better. But either way, we have the words of Holy Scripture. All of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. So come under the sun by trusting and treasuring his words. And the first reason why is from this text. His words are altogether wonderful. Altogether wonderful. Second reason to come under the sun. His words are exceedingly wise. His words are exceedingly wise. Would you look with me at verses 11 and 12? It's really interesting use of language here. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Okay. Behold the balance of the Bible. We have in verses 9 and 10 an appeal to the heart. Here in verses 11 and 12, we have an appeal to the head. God's word sings, point one. God's word stings, point two. We have what amounts to unabashed hedonism first, and then something more along the lines of kind of straight line stoicism second here. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And we'll see this borne out over the next two verses. Let's take a look. Let's start with the first phrase in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. Words of the wise are like goads. What's he talking about? What's a goad? Said the young man who grew up in the Chicago suburbs. What's a goad? Well, in its noun form, a goad is a spiked stick used for driving cattle. A goad is a cattle prod. And God's word is like that. When used as a verb, a goad means to provoke someone or to annoy them so much that you stimulate them into action. That's another helpful way of thinking about it. Both parts of speech are instructive here. But in this case, we've got the noun form. The words of the wise are like spiked sticks, like cattle prods. And we're the livestock. Don't miss that. And if you've walked with our good shepherd Jesus for any meaningful length of time, you know what this is like. You have felt the goad of God's word. Yes, his words are words of delight, but that ain't all they are, not by a long shot. So the Lord proclaims in Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It was Pastor Ray Stedman a generation ago at Peninsula Bible Church who put it this way. The word of God prods and pokes you. You cannot get it out of your mind. It makes you go where you would not ordinarily go. It works by prodding you along. Have you experienced this? I've experienced this. It hurts, but it's helpful. It's very helpful. Scripture has this quality to it. We go on to read in verse 11, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. What do we have here? We have an image drawn from not from the world of cattle, but from the world of carpentry. Like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. It's an assurance for us of the permanence of God's word. You go, why didn't he just say it that way? Because he's seeking to find words of delight. So wonderful. This is about the dependability of God's word, the durability, the stability of God's word. Anybody need that in this last year? Jesus states this with stunning clarity in his teaching in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's the same idea. Aren't you glad of this quality of God's word? It's not just delightful. Oh, it's delightful. It's dependable. It's rock under your feet. God's words are like goads, and they're like nails. Now, they're good goads. They're noble nails, but they're goads and nails nonetheless. And what does this sound like when you put it together? Well, James Weldon Johnson was an American author and a writer and a civil rights activist toward the beginning of last century. He was one of the leading voices in the Harlem Renaissance in the 1920s. He was also a poet, and one of his finest compositions was a work that he wrote called God's Trombones, Seven Negro Sermons in Verse. And there's one selection in particular from this collection that's always held my attention. It's called Listen, Lord, a Prayer. And I'd like to read one of the stanzas for us now, because it captures so much of what we've seen in today's passage. James Weldon Johnson writes this. It's a prayer for preachers. And now, O Lord, this man of God, who breaks the bread of life this morning, shadow him in the hollow of thy hand, and keep him out of the gunshot of the devil. Take him, Lord, this morning. Wash him with hyssop inside and out. Hang him up and drain him dry of sin. Pin his ear to the wisdom post and make his words sledgehammers of truth beating on the iron heart of sin. Lord God, this morning, put his eye to the telescope of eternity and let him look upon the paper walls of time. Lord, turpentine his imagination. Put perpetual motion in his arms. Fill him full of the dynamite of thy power. Anoint him all over with the oil of thy salvation, and set his tongue on fire. Is that not perfect? The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings, words of delight. What's he say? Verse 11, these words, these collected sayings, are given by one shepherd. Notice the capital S there. That's no mistake. A biblical Jewish poet knows at the end of the day that his words, the words of the wise, aren't something for which he can take ultimate credit. These words are gifts given through him to the readers, to folks like us. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Sometimes his words are a healing balm drawn straight from the heart of God. Other times his words serve to wound us and to wake us up from the spiritual slumbers of our sin. At all times, forever in fact, his word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Christ's word will never pass away. And so we read in verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, as you might suspect, Solomon's not dogging books here per se. I know sometimes it's thought of that way. But it's a warning. It is a warning. As our friends at Bethlehem College and Seminary would remind us, to read all books, even the great books, in light of the greatest book. All of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. So come under the sun. Come today by trusting and treasuring his word. His words are altogether wonderful. His words are exceedingly wise. One final point today. His words are waiting for us. His words are waiting for us. Now, you'll see in short order here that I don't mean to communicate that the words of our Lord are demurely or timidly biding their time in the corner, like a sweet little young thing at a junior high dance longing for us to notice them. Like, that's not his words here. What I mean, rather, is that his words are waiting up for us. Like a father waiting for his teenager as curfew nears, in the family room with the porch light on, wanting to talk. He's waiting for us, and he'd like to speak to us. His words are, in fact, waiting for us. I suppose if I had another run at this third point in the outline, I might clear it up by saying that his words will weigh us. His words will weigh us one day, and all of us will step on the scale. Let's read the final two verses of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, here's where the symmetry of this outline comes from. The Hebrew word for word actually appears three times in this paragraph, twice in plain English and once in English undercover. So in verse 10, we read, the preacher sought to find words of delight. There's the first one. And then we read in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. There's number two. And it's here in verse 13 where we see it the final time. But in this case, the word is not translated word, it's translated matter, M-A-T-T-E-R, matter. The Hebrew word davar can be translated word or matter or thing, and it's the context that should establish how you render it. And so the ESV is following a very faithful Old English translation by calling it the end of the matter, the end of the matter. Another way you could paraphrase this, though, is the preacher saying, look, I'm out of words here. It's the end of the matter. This thing is over. You've heard everything I have to say. I'm out of words. So here's the final word. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that brings us back to our study a month ago when we said, not to overstate it, but nothing matters more in this life than comprehending and cultivating the fear of the Lord. Not to overstate it, but nothing matters more in this life than comprehending and cultivating the fear of the Lord. We need to understand the error of those who reject the fear of the Lord, and we need to enjoy the advantages of those who embrace the fear of the Lord. And the advantages of the fear of the Lord are endless. They're endless. Psalm 25:14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Psalm 145, verse 19 says, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. Because, in the words of Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Isn't that interesting? Not to overstate it, but nothing matters more in this life than comprehending and cultivating fear of the Lord. Fear in the Bible is a worship word. It might as well say the worship of the Lord. That's why the fear of man is such a problem. Because the fear of man isn't just a little bit of walking on eggshells around people that intimidate you. The fear of man at the end of the day is an undue regard for, if you like, a worship of other people. And people aren't that big. God is big. Fear is a worship word. Again, it's Ray Stedman who's so helpful here. If you want to remember a simple acronym for why the fear of the Lord is so significant, just remember fear, F-E-A-R, faith, experience, awe, resolve. Faith, experience, awe, A-W-E, resolve. Here's what Stedman wrote. F stands for faith in God's existence. You cannot come to God unless you know that he is there. And by the way, That's how you know that you continue to know God, that you act like he's there all the time, everywhere you go, everything you do. So faith stands for faith in his existence. E is the experience of his grace, that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Experience of his grace. A, awe of his majesty. Awe at the majesty and wisdom and wonder of Almighty God. Wonder that he crafted and flicked the heavens into existence by his word, yes. But also wonder that he made you. He's the one who knows you all the way through, and he still loves you. God doesn't love you because Christ died for you. Christ died for you because God loves you. The awe of God. R stands for resolve to do what he says, to obey his word, to keep his commandments. So fear, F-E-A-R, the fear of God, faith, experience, awe, resolve. This is the whole duty of man. Life is not more complicated than this. Why is it the meaning of life? Because ultimately what we're headed toward in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Which brings us back to the words of Jesus in John 5:24 as we close. Remember John 5:24? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." What's the solution here? Well, the solution is that when Jesus uses the word judgment there in verse 24, he is referring to condemnation, to damnation, to consignment, to everlasting conscious punishment. He's referring to hell. And yet, if we know Jesus, if we know Jesus, not if you know about Jesus, but if you belong to Jesus, then Colossians 1:13 is true of us, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the present possession of the forgiveness of sins. You have that if you know Jesus today. John 5:24 is speaking of judgment as condemnation. And Paul reminds us in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So while condemnation is not in our future if we belong to Jesus, for he was condemned in our behalf, it's also true that judgment is absolutely in our future because we belong to Jesus. In other words, Ecclesiastes 12:14 is on. It's on. Put it on your appointment calendar if you haven't already. It's like the most important thing you got going in the days ahead is the judgment seat. He puts it this way in John 12:48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus is the judge. Or echoing Ecclesiastes 12:14, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There it is again. Right in the back of that verse is Ecclesiastes 12:14. Or finally, echoing Ecclesiastes 12:14, we read in Romans 2:16 that God judges the secrets of men. Have any secrets? Have anything you've never told anyone before? God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Or finally, echoing the words of Ecclesiastes 12:14, we read in Acts 17:30 to 31 that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's the man? Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the judge. There's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming at which time God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hear that, Mount Free Church. Every secret thing, whether good or evil. We live before an audience of one. Philip Ryken sums up the weight of this reality this way, quote, "If there is no God, then there is no judge. If there is no judge, then there will be no final judgment. If there is no final judgment, there is no ultimate meaning to life. Nothing matters." End quote. However, the reverse is true as well. And the reverse is reality, as Philip Ryken knows. There is a God, and therefore he is the judge. And there is a judge, and therefore there will be a final judgment. And there is a final judgment, and therefore there is ultimate meaning to life. And because there is ultimate meaning to life, therefore everything matters. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. There is a time and purpose for every matter under heaven. Everything matters. Every person you snub and every person you love. Every lie you utter and every kindness you offer. Every sensual temptation you indulge and every ounce of indwelling sin you kill. Everything matters, for God will bring everything into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Therefore, all of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun, until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. So come under the sun. Are you under the sun today? How do you do that? Trust and treasure his word. Believe the gospel today. His words are altogether wonderful. His words are exceedingly wise. And whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, his words are waiting for you. They're waiting up. He has an appointment with you, and his words will weigh you and me. And that is the gospel according to Ecclesiastes. Next week, by God's grace, if we can take a breath this week, we launch out into a brand new preaching series. The entire summer, it's going to be on the topic of prayer. We haven't done something like this in probably 5 or 6 years or so. We're going to do a Genesis to Revelation study on what the Bible says about prayer. What it is, what it's not, how to do it, what it's like, where to do it, who to do it with. The tentative title at this point is Calling on the Name of the Lord, a summer sermon series on prayer. So Lord willing, we'll have preaching calendars available in email by the end of the week and out on the fellowship hall table this time next week. I have been preparing for this series just on my own personal reading in earnest for about a year, and to be more honest, more about like 20 years. I've wanted to preach a series, a full-dress treatment on prayer. I was working on the preaching calendar last night. I couldn't help myself, and we have much to anticipate. Right now, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the Bible. Father, where would we be without the Bible? We have nothing to say that's not right here. And unlike those who turn from you in John chapter 6, we will not go away. Your words sometimes are sharp. Sometimes they sting. Sometimes they're hard, like flint. Other times they're glorious and beautiful and wonderful and awe-inspiring. But Lord, Peter's got it right. To whom would we go? Where else would we turn? You have the words of everlasting life. So thank you for the scriptures. Lord, would you continue to build this church on the Bible, because Jesus is right in the center of it. Make us a Jesus-centered church. And then grant, Lord, that we would enjoy him and live for him and delight in him and get filled up with him and then spill him all over the place as we leave this gathering today, throughout the West Tonka area, wherever we go, to be and make disciples of Jesus. For your glory, for our joy, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.